people make bank when they do like ASMR content. I'm not people, but thinking about it.
No, don't do it. Stop thinking about it. Okay. All right, let's do this.
Welcome to TikTok Theology, a podcast that tackles the major trending topics on social media that concern the Christian faith. I'm Megan.
And I'm Steven. We know you can't form a theology in 3 minutes or less, but those videos can identify current issues. TikTok will give us the prompt, and then we'll do a deep dive. Thanks for joining us in this exploration.
Hello, friends. Welcome back. Today, we're going to be chatting about judging worship.
Those words don't seem to go together.
I know. We're either on the one half of nobody can judge me but God, or worship falls in one of those categories that you almost feel a little bit, you're like, oh, I don't know if I should. I don't know if I can. Because somebody wrote this with an intention to glorify God. So how do we go about this, right?
Yeah.
And I think this arises from, as always, why Gen Z cares, what's on social media, all this stuff. Recently, broad term, but we've seen like the fall of Hillsong or different things that have been trending from like Bethel that have been a little bit weird, or that one time that I think it was Bethel who like their pastor's like baby died and then they all like gathered for like marathon worship sessions to try and like pray him back to life, stuff like that. So it's like there's been a lot of things that have caused some degree of controversy on the internet. Especially involving something like worship. And I think that worship is such a powerful tool, and it is a command, and it is what we're meant to do as Christians and as people. And so I think that finding out a healthy way to judge worship, I think, is really, really important.
Yeah, because they'll see the things that, you know, any scandals or anything like that, and then they'll really, really, really condemn that worshiping tradition.
Yeah.
And sometimes it's unfair and sometimes it's fair.
Yeah.
Like condemning certain teachings or whatever is one thing, but like, hey, you shouldn't listen to them at all because they do this and blah, blah, blah. So that's a little bit of trouble, I think.
Yeah. And this is your soapbox.
Yeah, a little bit. Yeah. So I'm writing a book called How to Worship for All It's Worth for Zondervan Academic. And it was actually grant funded with the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship. And me and my research assistant, Josh, what up, Josh? We're able to go and travel and assess different worship traditions. We did a AME Church, African Methodist Episcopalian Church in Atlanta. We did a Charismatic Catholic Church in Colorado Springs, a Reformed Church in Holland, Michigan, a Pentecostal Church in Lancaster, California. That was actually Tim Lee's church that we saw. And then a Southern Baptist Church in Titusville, Florida. And so we assessed them under metrics where we were able to kind of see what everything means for that tradition and then gauge them against themselves. And there was so much goodness that like we experienced and saw.
Yeah.
So much commonality and so much like, man, you just felt like family, like literally everywhere you went.
Yeah.
Because we were all centered on Jesus.
Yeah.
And so I want to talk about judging worship because I think we can make judgments that are good and critical.
Mm-hmm.
It's like constructive and even the reason why you wouldn't go to a certain church or whatever.
Yeah.
While still holding a gracious attitude and heart towards what they're doing to honor God in their own community. So let me ask, have you come across the term worship wars?
No.
No?
I haven't specifically.
Okay.
Maybe I'm not in the worship scene enough.
Yeah. So that's like a big deal in worship studies. And like, no, it's, I think it's indicative that people aren't talking about it much anymore.
Mm-hmm.
But like in the 90s and 2000s and maybe even earlier, probably going all the way back from the Jesus movement, there was this worship wars and it was between contemporary and traditional worship. And they were just battling on what is the most true sense of worship, what is most appropriate or whatever. Mm-hmm. And it was a lot of the argument was kind of ridiculous. It was about style and not about like substance and what you do. You know what I'm saying? Like,
interesting. Yeah.
Yeah.
I know some people, like I remember my mom telling me like older folks got really resistant even when like churches brought in like drums or like.
Yeah. Oh yeah.
Different instruments. So it's like, to me, I've understood that kind of stuff as a stylistic battle more so than what is actually being said in a worship song. So it seems like that is true.
Yeah. There's probably still a little bit of that going on, but like I would say a lot of young people, Gen Z, especially in our circles that are like generally Pentecostal evangelical.
Yeah.
Like that conversation doesn't really happen that much anymore. It seems more generational, doesn't it?
I think so. I would say that. I won't speak on behalf, but I definitely have not been having that conversation.
You just don't see it very much.
Or using that terminology.
Yeah, you don't see it too much.
No.
Yeah, so let's talk about judgment. I would say judgment, we have to see, is not necessarily a bad thing. You know what I mean? Like we see judgment all over the place and use it in a lot of different ways. We're not talking about the sort of judgment that is haphazard and laden with biases and misconceptions,
yeah,
that's bad judgment. That's like, that's just using judgment without knowing all the facts, like jumping to a conclusion or something like that.
Sure.
That's bad. It's not that judgment is bad. You're just judging badly, right?
You're just actually judging poorly.
Yeah, you're just poorly assessing something.
Mm-hmm.
And we're not also talking about judgmentalism. Now, that's something there that we see all the time with Christians.
Yeah.
I couldn't stand that. I would always react so strongly against that when I was a little guy, is when I saw Christians being judgmental. And I would argue, like when I was a little guy, I would argue with like adults and stuff if they were being judgmental towards people and stuff like that.
You were always going to end up being this, huh?
Yeah.
Even as a small little guy.
There was no question about
that.
There
was no questions asked. No. But I think that is a good differentiation.
Yeah.
Judgment to me always seems to carry a negative connotation, yeah, almost.
Yeah.
Is like if someone's like, oh, well, I'm going to judge something, like that almost is like,
right.
Like that feels very like a, like one of those words that like brings up emotion in you. So I think it is good to define,
yeah,
the terms
like that,
again.
Yeah.
So we're once again, not talking past each other.
Yeah. So like when we're talking about somebody being judgmental, we're usually saying that they have a critical attitude of superiority, or they lack open-mindedness or empathy towards others.
Yeah.
Like that's what we're talking about. And that's not what we're saying when we're talking about judging worship appropriately.
Yeah.
Not, you should
but
not
I feel
have,
like that's what people have been doing.
Yeah.
And that's
why
we're here in different cultural worship wars and stuff.
Yeah, all that.
The wrong kind of judgment.
So the academic sense of judgment.
Okay.
The judgment that philosophers, theologians, you know, all sorts of different traditions we use.
Yep.
It means the critical assessment of something to determine its value or significance, which that makes a lot of sense. You're judging to see its worth.
Yes.
You know what I mean? Like you make split judgments all the time to see if something is worth something, right? Mm-hmm. Like you watch trailers and movies to see if you want to watch it.
Yes.
You're actually making a judgment after you watch a trailer.
Yes. And I've watched trailers and not been like, that looks bad, but being like, that's not for me.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
Like you're like, oh, that looks interesting, but not necessarily that I want to see it.
Yeah, like scary movies. I don't want to watch that.
Oh, no, I'm a weenie. Sorry. Yeah. Sorry, team.
My wife loves them.
Really?
Yeah, she loves them.
Connie, girl.
She loves them.
I'd be hiding in the corner to this day. My grown age, hide in the corner.
I don't mind scary movies if they like have a coherent story. Some scary movies are just like the dumbest stories
They're
ever.
They're just to be scary.
And I can't with those. So... But anyways, if you adopt this critical sense of judgment, then you're going to look at congregational worship music and determine its value for its worshiping community. So like you can actually look at something and be like, yo, for who y'all are not doing this well.
Yeah.
And you can actually legitimately say that.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Or say like, you know, this isn't my cup of tea, but it totally works for y'all. People are getting ministered to like crazy.
Crazy, yeah.
You know what I mean? So that's a different way of thinking about it. You know what I mean?
Absolutely. I think that's great.
We should kind of use that in a lot of different fields though too. You know what I mean?
Yeah. It also pushes you in this sense to step outside your community and your understanding and your things where it's like, okay, just because it's not your style doesn't mean it's
not good.
Not good.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. So I think it's good. It's a simultaneous challenge, but also this definition of judgment is not in and of itself negative.
It's not negative. No, it's a critical assessment essentially.
Yes. Yeah. But people take critical and they make it just like, how could I bully this thing?
Right. But like critical, that negative connotation, like it's rooted in the similar terms. Critique doesn't seem as bad.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Like Immanuel Kant has a trilogy of books and one of them was The Critique of Judgment. And it's literally like he's using all of those terms and he kind of developed those terms for philosophy and for Western thought.
Yeah.
And they just kind of morphed into judgmentalism or just like not having all the facts and making a quick, you know, thing about something, but that's not what it is.
When you carry it all the way back to its roots, it's just making an assessment.
Making an assessment. And for us, I think we have a positive spin. We make an assessment for the betterment of the kingdom.
Yeah.
Like we want those churches to worship in spirit and truth.
Absolutely.
We want to celebrate when churches are doing that, when our brothers and sisters in different congregations are doing that.
Yeah.
We want to celebrate that.
Absolutely. So how do we assess?
How do we assess? Good question. Glad that you asked.
Glad that you asked. Oh, you caught me so off guard. I did not come at all prepared for this.
So I'm not going to say that I have the end all method for this. I have a method for it and a method that I think works pretty well. So you guys can take it. Maybe you want to add stuff to it, but I don't want to add too much to it. I want it to be kind of like just a few areas of assessment that can help us to broadly understand a tradition. I think is necessary. If we have like a million, then you're just going to like always be in the state of just assessing something. Like, you know what I mean? So
yeah.
I see four different types of judgment we can use to really understand what's happening in the music. So first, you do want to get acquainted with the church first. So like you want to know a little bit about its history, its tradition, you know, like what does it do socially in the community? You know, how do people view themselves in that community?
Oh, so I'm not supposed to just walk up in there, hear one song and start
judging.
Absolutely laying judgmental hands on this place.
Right.
Got it.
Right.
Understood.
Like for example, the AME church that we went to, they mixed some hymns and contemporary gospel songs, but they did them all with like a super jubilant gospel flavor, which was outstanding. It was so, so good. But the hymns, they make a whole lot of sense for them because they're Methodist. So they have this long standing Methodist tradition and those hymns mean a lot to them.
Yeah.
Like they start with the doxology, but that may not mean a lot to a contemporary church or whatever.
Right.
And they blend, they do a lot of contemporary too. But so you have to know the tradition a little bit to even know why this is functioning for what it is.
Correct.
That's part of their call to worship. That's how they get into it, right? So here's the four things I would say once you understand the context of the church pretty well.
Yeah.
We can use biblical judgment, aesthetic judgment, theological judgment, and pastoral judgment.
Yeah.
Yeah. So first one, biblical.
Biblical.
So here's a story that happened at LPU. Many moons ago.
Many.
There was this student, good kid. We did this gospel song at chapel. We used to have a gospel worship team.
Mm-hmm.
We had some really, really just anointed worship leaders that kind of grew up in the gospel tradition and blended into one of our worship things.
Yeah.
And they did Travis Green's song Intentional.
Yes.
You remember this story?
Dude, I ate Intentional up
so
aggressively.
Good. Right.
So aggressively. I thought it was so good. Dude, that went nuts.
Yeah.
That went crazy.
So Intentional, great song. And the lyrics say this. They say, I know that all things are working for my good. He's intentional. Never failing.
Like, all things are working for my... Yeah.
Yeah, you know it.
I know it.
And if you just keep going, he just ad-libs so... Like, it's very... It doesn't have a whole lot of lyrics, but it has a whole lot of like ad-libbing,
flow,
situational things that you're praying over that God is like actually working out in your life.
Yes.
You know what I'm saying?
But that's very common.
It's very common, especially in gospel.
Yeah. And even like, this isn't necessarily gospel, but like Maverick City does that a bunch.
Yeah, but that's their gospel influence.
Oh, 100%.
Yeah, they blend contemporary and gospel, I guess, intentionally.
And so that kind of stuff happens all the time in that context. I can at this point now, like, also like sing the ad lib aspects of those songs because it's like, ooh, that's good.
So I had a student that had somewhat of a gripe about it when we did it because Travis Green is referencing Romans 8:28. We know that all things work for the good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And so Paul is talking about being called and God paving a way for you and your calling, right?
Yeah.
And there is an assumption there. It's not all things for just anyone who's singing this song. It's for the people who are in covenant with God, who is doing his plan.
But that's biblical.
Right.
Like you wouldn't just pop open the Bible and be like,
The student though was upset that Travis Green basically like quoted only part of the verse.
Oh, okay.
And so like it kind of left open the other aspects of like, well, this could be for anyone. This could be, you know, this and that.
Sure.
And then I had to explain to him, but this is a gospel song. And in gospel worship music, the congregation is assumed as the people of God.
Yes.
Like that's assumed. So when they're singing this, it's not like an evangelistic thing. It's not like for all people to listen to whatever.
This is not an evangelistic song.
And they're going to call all the stuff so that way those words wash over you. It's repeated over and over and over again because whatever is going on in their lives and their striving and also how God is calling them to step out into things, God is working all those things out.
Yeah.
And so that's essentially how that is. And when I told him that, he understood a lot more. He was just like, oh, okay, I get that. One of the issues there is that there was a reading of scripture that he didn't quite get.
Yeah.
He was reading scripture from his kind of pent evangelical perspective.
Mm-hmm.
But that song was written from a black gospel perspective.
Yeah.
And part of it is like, so we have like this basic Christian story, the basic Christian narrative. And that's very, very simple, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we talk about God is creator, humans fall. But like the crux of the story of the basic Christian narrative is that we are sinners. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, rose again, defeated death, and we can have salvation through Christ.
Yeah.
That's the crux, the climax, like the base of the story, right?
Mm-hmm.
Every Christian tradition holds that as kind of the gospel message that's the climax of the story.
Right.
That's where everybody's united biblically.
Yeah.
Everybody reads the Bible, but it's not like everybody reads the whole Bible in one setting every single time.
Right.
We all have, like, I think it's disparaging to say we have a canon within a canon, like those passages that we just use over and over again.
Yeah.
But there's a sense where we do have a lens from which we read it. So something that speaks very strongly to our own tradition.
Yeah.
So for the Black gospel tradition, they're reading their Bible very specifically from the Black experience.
Yeah.
Now, some might say it's just as important as the reader than the biblical context. But then others will say, no, the biblical context is more important.
Yeah.
And I actually really, really love the book, Reading While Black by Esau Macaulay. Highly recommend it.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about, like, yeah, you're reading it from the Black experience, but you still need to have this openness towards the Bible to actually change and affect and transform
right.
you and your situation.
Right.
So he talks about that. He calls it the Black ecclesial tradition. But basically, if you're reading that same passage of Jesus is the Savior from the Black experience, where they come from various levels of enslavement, colonizations, all this kind of stuff,
yeah.
like that kind of suppression, then your sense of salvation is going to have a very material element.
Yeah.
It's going to be about being saved even from the atrocities in the world today.
Yes.
So it's not just about this future, like avoiding hell.
Yeah.
It's also being saved in this day. There is this heavy focus in all the liberative passages that Jesus says, that is Jesus saying it. Like, for instance, when Jesus is in Nazareth and he's teaching, and then he quotes for himself, right? He's quoting Isaiah and applying it to himself, the very famous Jubilee passage. So this is, you can find this in Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is verse 20. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened to him. He began by saying that to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So, like, those passages where Jesus is totally claiming that Jubilee passage, where it's like, you know, healing the blind, setting free the prisoners, you know, like setting the oppressed free, like that right there, they really grapple onto those very pertinent things. But guess who says it? Jesus, right? The Savior. It's still the cross narrative. It still is a salvation gospel narrative.
Yeah.
But they are reading it from a particular lens of the Black experience.
Yeah.
And then they also will look at, like, Exodus passages and the references of Exodus that the New Testament scholars will use all the time.
Yeah.
They'll use Paul a little less, actually. But they'll use Jesus a whole lot, like the words Jesus said, because of deliberative things. But it's not like they ignore Paul, but they kind of, like, read it through that kind of a framework. If you know that, then you kind of know that, like, intentional, that song, that has a heavy liberative thing. Mm-hmm. Like, God is working these things out in your life. You're going to be freed from this and that and blah, blah, blah. Like, it's speaking to the community in that way, right? A Reformed tradition, they kind of fall under this creation, fall, redemption, consummation narrative. So they try to do that, like, in every service too. Like, so they try to show the whole full arc every single time of what's going on.
Yeah.
And in their worship, it's very, very present in that. Pentecostals will read the cross, of course, as crucial, but we don't end the story there. We actually look at Luke, Acts.
Yeah.
We look at them together.
Yeah.
So it's Jesus dying on the cross and then ascending and then pouring his own spirit out on all flesh, so that way we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and so that way the church is birthed and we can go do an evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
So it still is the gospel message, right, of Jesus dying on the cross, but we don't really leave Jesus on the cross.
And, like, kind of
we hear that in sermons all the time, right? Like that's not,
don't leave Jesus on the cross.
Yes.
We hear that all the time. And so that's kind of this now and not yet. The kingdom is proclaimed now in this day and is yet to come, and we are supposed to do our ministry here. So this is eschatological Luke Acts reading. I can talk about that all day. We're coming from a Pentecostal tradition, so
it's
really much more in our wheelhouse.
Our bread and butter, if you will.
Then the evangelical tradition, they do have a heavy emphasis on the cross. You see this all the time. So less focus on Pentecost, on even the ascension or anything like that, but it is coming back to the cross all the time. It's overcoming certain sins and stuff like that by the power of the cross.
Yeah.
And so very Bible focused, but specifically on that message. And then the charismatic Catholic, this was super interesting that I realized, but the Catholic Mass in general is divided into the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. The Eucharist is like communion. Even charismatic Catholics, they exist within regular parishes typically.
Yeah.
So they're just doing their own, like, worship services outside of it that they'll call, like, prayer meetings. And then they'll still go to Mass on Sunday.
Yeah.
But the heavy emphasis for them theologically you have the cross, you have all that stuff, but it's specifically communion.
Yes.
So communion is the big deal.
Communion, homies.
Yeah. So like, and it's just like, do this in remembrance of me. And you're not just remembering the Last Supper, but you're remembering the cross, what's about to happen, all that kind of stuff. So you see all of these traditions, they do the very basic gospel story of Jesus, but they're all reading it from a different lens. Yeah. And that's when it gets contextual.
Yep.
You know what I mean?
It's good.
So knowing that, do you think that helps to shape even if you know how traditions read the Bible differently, how does that help shape you when you're understanding their worship practices?
That has to shape it. I mean, it has to shape the little, like, what songs they are choosing to sing, like intentional or whatever. Like, that is such an incredible, like, I can't, like, for their tradition, that's an incredible, like, anthem song.
Yeah.
Like, that's going to minister to every aspect of their heart, their life, like, what reaches them specifically.
And it might not be that much of an anthem for us if we sing it. It'd still be good.
It'd still be good. Right. And you could be, if you're sitting in there and being like, well, this is, and you're, like, nitpicking the theology, quote unquote, or the incomplete, like, oh, you didn't use the whole verse or whatever.
Yeah.
I think we do limit our ability to understand different Christians' experiences as culture, context.
Yeah.
And this also happens
a lot.
We're
a global movement.
Yeah, like not even just in the US. I'm like, you're going to go and not find worship in the same space. Like I walked for my master's in England and I had just finished, which was funny because we had just done graduation out here and graduation at LPU was completely different.
Yeah.
Like we had the contemporary worship, you know, the three worship songs, big, like, woohoo, love it, good vibes, all the things. Yeah. And then at my graduation, they did choirs who sang all hymns. Mm. And you're like, oh.
Kind of Anglican-ish.
Yeah. And was it different? Yes. Was it great? Yes. Mm. And I can appreciate both. But to sit in like an older church and like sing an older hymn in like this British church that had been up for a really long time. It's like, it's a completely different experience. Like they're not going to sing contemporary worship in the same way, but it's beautiful and it reflects a completely different like understanding and tradition of worship in a space and a culture that I'm not from.
Yeah, that's good. That also leads into the second form of judgment, aesthetic, because you can see beauty, aesthetic beauty in all these different traditions.
Yes.
And this is something that I think people don't quite grasp as much because I think people are not as trained to judge it.
Yeah, that's valid.
You know what I'm saying? Like we have, like everybody has an aesthetic sense, but they'll might say like, oh, I like it or I don't like it. And they kind of leave it at that.
Yeah.
But like I'm, you know, a visual artist. So like we're trained in this kind of thing. So like that's the application that I was bringing to it. So in music, there are basic formal elements that everybody uses. Yeah. So everybody uses rhythm, pitch, timbre, dynamics, texture, form, melody, and harmony. Everybody uses that.
Yeah.
But for instance, like a punk song, if you like punk, which I like punk, I like metal.
I know you do.
In my defense of metal, so many people are like, I don't like metal. And I'm like, why? And they're like, because you can't understand the words. I'm like, bro, that is not the point of metal. That's not. That's the point. Like, that's important for pop, for hip hop, not for metal. Yeah. Metal is cathartic. We throw each other around and then love each other afterwards and in fun. You know what I'm saying? Like we release, we have this aggression, stuff like that. There's different aesthetic reasons. So are they using rhythm, pitch, timbre, dynamics and stuff? Yeah, they are. But like in metal, what are your dynamics? Loud, right? Aggressive. Whereas some other ones might have like a full range of dynamics. That doesn't mean that metal doesn't like dynamics. Mm-hmm. They're purposefully choosing loud dynamics, right?
Yeah.
Part of what it is to assess this beyond the general and go towards the contextual is a very important aesthetic category that Nicholas Walterstorff talks about, and he calls it aesthetic fit. People don't realize sometimes that the right thing doesn't actually determine if it's good or bad, but it's actually if it fits or not.
Yeah.
Like for instance, I'll use this example sometimes. You might have like this baller oboist, you know what I'm saying? Just so good at oboe. She tries to play the oboe in like a metal song or something. It's really, really, really not going to fit. But if you try to play that in a Philharmonic orchestra and she plays it beautifully, then it's really going to fit.
Yeah.
And so sometimes you can mix those genres. You can actually create fusions that like fit surprisingly well.
Yeah.
Like when electric guitar happens in orchestras, like like you hear Carol the Bells or whatever with like electric guitars and stuff like that. And they fit really well. Or like B.B. King when he first used an orchestra for blues. Like stuff like that where like, oh, this blended really, really well. Or like Mav City example, when they blended gospel and contemporary, like they mixed it really well.
Yeah.
And so those fusions do exist, but they have to kind of like exist authentically within each other and to each other.
Yeah.
And some things just don't work well. Like in art and color theory, the colors that work really well together are called complementary colors. And those are the ones that are directly across from each other on the color wheel. So if you remember like grade school, the color wheel, it's like blue and orange. They work really well. And so you have like the Florida Gators and like those colors, right? Red and green. So you have like Christmas. Yeah. And different versions of it. Like I was in a Cuban restaurant that was super good in Miami recently when we went to Florida. And they use green and pink, white and gold. You would really love the vibe. And it was very feminine looking. It was really, really nice, like really beautifully done. But that's because pink is a tint of red.
Yeah.
So they are complements. And so they worked really, really well with each other.
Yeah.
And it looked tropical and stuff. It was just really cool.
Fit the vibe, if
it
you did. Will.
It was like a chic tropical vibe. It was really, really nice. So just color theory. So what doesn't work well together is if like, imagine homeboy just coming up in here wearing an orange shirt and red pants.
Yeah.
You would be like, bro, what's wrong with you? Like you need to cool yourself down, right? Like, because those are called analogous when they're together, and you can, like, if you're painting fire or something, you're going to use analogous colors. Like you're going to use analogous things for certain things, but you have to balance it out. It feels very unbalanced, feels very warm. And so complements actually balance each other out. And so it's the same thing here. It's like what fits aesthetically, musically, but specifically, not just in the music, what fits for your community.
Yeah.
So if your community loves rock and you keep like pushing certain styles to them, they're going to not respond well.
Yeah.
Because and this depends on you knowing your church community, you knowing the community of which you come from. So like there is the one thing of like you have your esoteric church community, but then like you also have the broader community of who you're trying to reach for the Lord, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's like my church that I go to. They're big time rock people. Like they've grown rock all the time, but it's in Pasadena. So it's a very kind of multicultural environment.
Yeah.
So there needs to be a blending of like who they've been and the community that they're coming to now.
Right.
That kind of intentionality is really important for understanding what is appropriate for worship. So that's fit. Have you seen any things where like things didn't fit or?
I mean, I think I went to my home church. It was like a much older church. And so they loved the older songs.
Mm-hmm.
And so there was like this almost like funny little divide between like the young adults who went to the church and like the rest of the church because they were all older.
Yeah.
So they would sing like older songs and then the young adults would be like, what's going on? Can we get a Hillsong or a Maverick City in the chat on this one? And so it was like, it did technically like fit. It fit the audience.
Yeah.
It did. But then there were like those of us who were like, oh, hey, how y'all doing?
Mm-hmm.
That's why you have to kind of know your people. You have to read the room. You got to do whatever. Maybe you have to have a mix. Maybe you have to, who knows? But like, and then like, maybe that's not going to be for everybody. Like maybe the worship at that church isn't going to necessarily be for every person who walks in the door. Yeah. And
communities also change through the years. So like sometimes I think churches can get stuck doing a certain thing when their community around them has already changed.
Yes.
You know what I'm saying? You're supposed to reach your community. So aesthetic fit is important. So the third level of judgment would be theological judgment. So we actually talked about this a little bit in our first episode on deconstruction. And it's basically the idea that we have a general view of theology, and those are your primary Christian beliefs that we might find in the creeds, right? Every Christian affirms that God is creator, kind of similar to the Bible thing, but like there's fall, Christ's redeemed, he established church and will return again, right? Like, so those are kind of your basic primary Christian beliefs.
Yeah.
First order theological issues. So what happens is context changes when we start getting into denomination stuff and they start like having very important secondary issues.
Yeah.
And so, and I mentioned this in actually our first podcast on worship.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody might crap all over a Pentecostal church or something because of their theology, saying their theology is wrong and this and that, blah, blah, blah. Be like, no, it's just different. It's just, you're not used to how Pentecostals think through their already not yet kind of like Lucan reading, right?
Yeah.
That requires grace to see and understand their theological perspective. A lot of Reformed traditions are Calvinist. Seeing it in action is very interesting. You still can worship if you're not a Calvinist with them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you're not a Catholic, you can still worship with the charismatic Catholics and like where they're coming from.
Yeah.
So you don't have to become a Catholic. You don't have to become Reformed.
Yes.
But you can still worship God in the primary way, right? Mm-hmm. As brothers and sisters, primarily speaking, without having to say like, yeah, I totally agree with this secondary theological issue.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
So there is that. Theologically confusing also doesn't mean theologically wrong. Like you might be confused. Then again, also churches are imperfect all over the place.
Yeah.
People are not all theologians. They're not all like gone through Bible school and stuff like that.
Right.
They might say stuff that's not coherent. They might say one thing that talks about, that sounds like free will, and the other one that sounds like predestination in the same breath. They'll say things all the time.
Yeah. That almost seems like abundantly like, oh, you can choose. But then like the flip of the coin is like, well, actually like
you can't, and it was determined.
Fine. Yeah.
They'll do that all the time. But it's because they're just like not as theologically trained. Doesn't mean they don't love Jesus. It doesn't mean they don't have foundational beliefs in God and who they are. So we got to have a little grace there too, because there might be some theological confusion. Doesn't mean that they are just heretics or something like that. You know
Correct.
What I mean? Because we're working with real people that are come with all their messes and all sorts of stuff, and understanding. If you are a trained theologian or a pastor or whatever, and you have that understanding, you can bring it into dialogue. Hey, let's think about this. Let's talk about this. You know, mm-hmm. I do that all the time, literally all the time.
Yeah. Especially you do the songwriting thing every year. So I'm sure there's a lot of like, okay, love the start. Let's unpack this.
Yeah. One example I have for songwriting, one student, good dude, love the guy. He had this song and he wrote in it, the lyrics says, I know a man named Jesus, El Shaddai, Elohim, Jeshua. And I was like, hey, you should change some of those terms. And then he's like, why? Because he was just kind of like looking at biblical terms. Mm-hmm. Because there's an inconsistency on the persons of the Trinity that's being talked about there. For instance, El Shaddai means God who is sovereign. Elohim, the Old Testament name for God. And so those two are in reference typically to the Father.
Yes.
In a Trinitarian dialogue. Whereas Yeshua
is Jesus.
It is Jesus. It means Savior in Hebrew. It's a boy's name, right? I told him, I was like, your song starts with I know a man named Jesus, and then you start quoting
names for God,
names for the Father, right? And so theologically, can you get to that? Of course you can. Yes. Jesus is the invisible image of the of God. Like, you can get to it, but you didn't get to it. You didn't explain that in your song. So that means it's probably going to be confusing to people. Yeah. And so after explaining that, he was like, oh, cool. And he changed it to I know a man named Jesus, Emmanuel, risen one, Jeshua.
There you go.
Emmanuel's God is with us, and it usually means the incarnation.
Yep.
And then he talks about risen one and then his name. And so that works so much better.
Yes.
You know, it's a Christological emphasis. So right there, I see so many songs that they're not bad theology, but they're confusing theology.
Yeah.
Mixing names of Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's essentially mixing metaphors. That's what they're doing.
Yeah.
It's like they're writing poetry poorly.
Mm-hmm.
But not intentionally, like they're doing it out of a place where they love God, but they don't, maybe they just don't have a complete sense of, you know, the implications.
I think that's a huge piece though, is like remembering that every time that you're critiquing or whatever, if you're being judgmental to a worship song, like someone had an encounter with the Lord and wrote that.
Yeah.
Like somebody somewhere or a group of somebodies, right, are pouring out a part of their heart in worship and ministry with the Lord.
Expression of their love.
Yeah, like that, like worship songs are attached to people to a degree of like who wrote them in a moment where they felt compelled and they were like, I love the Lord and this is going to be an expression of that love.
Right.
So I think if that's a way that we frame it as well, like that will caution us quite a bit with being judgmental or being overly critical, because someone loved the Lord so deeply and intentionally that they wrote this.
Yeah.
And it may not be perfect. Mm-hmm. Right? Like we're not perfect, but it's out of such a genuine expression and love for the Lord that I think that should carry a tremendous amount of weight.
And the point about judging worship, like the student that I had, I affirmed him in the song. It was a great song. He's a great student.
Yeah.
He's a good dude. And he understood, and he was not like felt attacked. He didn't feel like his inspiration and his love letter to God was stifled.
Yeah.
He just kind of like, yeah, you're right. And then changed it and it was all good. So this is a good way to be constructive in how we're in using judgment in a good way, in a constructive way, you know?
Correct.
Yeah. So the final one, the pastoral judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Here we can think about intentional again.
Bring it back.
So they were using it. Obviously they were reading scripture a certain way, have a theological sense in a certain way, but they also were pastoring and shepherding in a certain way. They were using that song as a prayer, as a way to confer a new identity onto the people that were in the congregation that were struggling with all sorts of different things. And so when we talk about the pastoral import of why somebody would say something, there is the definite like, okay, all the worship that we do is meant to glorify God, to love God. And when we do this, we as pastors are shepherding the people to be in right relationship with God. We're leading them there to the still waters, to the good food, to what they need to grow. That's the heart and goal for any pastoral ministry in doing worship, right?
Yeah.
So that's the general. We're all shepherding. We're all doing that. We're all doing that for our community. But then contextually, you got to ask, what does music do in the shepherding process?
Mm-hmm.
Because for the Reformed tradition, music is really like prayers. In the Pentecostal tradition, you know, music are these proclamations that lead to transformation a lot.
Yeah.
In the gospel, they're proclamations. They are these things, but they're also these things that create new identities onto people. Like they're spoken and over people,
yeah.
Right? So they all have different functions. I think it's important to know how the worship is functioning in the community before you can quickly judge it. Because if you're like, oh, well, music should always function this way, and you're looking from your own very narrow tradition,
mm-hmm.
Well, they're maybe not doing it like that.
Yeah, like if you as us as like Pentecostals, whatever, Foursquare specifically, like walked into a place and were like, oh, well, this is not really tickling my emotions. Like, I feel like this worship is not helping me be emotional and encounter the
maybe
Lord
it's
in
not
that
meant
way.
To.
And then the friends who are like using it as literally a form of prayer
yeah.
are like, well, because it's not.
Right.
Like, that's not what this is about.
Yeah, exactly.
Because there's different expressions of it.
So that's the basic four elements that I have here that I think if we can judge with those four things, the biblical, aesthetic, theological, and pastoral judgments, I think we can really come to understand what's happening in that community, really come to appreciate it,
yeah,
and even develop a respect and a love towards those traditions.
Yeah.
What do you think? Do you like those?
Yeah, I think if we go through this judgment with all four of these,
mm-hmm.
it's way more holistic than I don't like it.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure.
Like if our entire judgment of worship starts and ends with whether or not you like what you're hearing,
mm-hmm.
then you're kind of missing the whole point.
Yeah.
Honestly.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that you can, whether or not you like it, if you're even encountering or you're looking through these four aspects, you can become appreciative.
Yeah.
Where you're not like, that's not my thing, but I can appreciate what they're doing. I can appreciate how they're meeting their community. I can appreciate the mm-hmm. musicality of it. Like, I can appreciate what the pastor's doing. Like, there's levels here
yeah.
of what can be understood and appreciated about worship that doesn't just rely on the subjective, oh,
yeah.
well, whether or not you like it when you hear it.
Yeah. You know, you could also more authoritatively call out the things that are wrong.
Yes.
Because now you have actual evidence.
Yes. It'll give you literacy and verbiage to
yeah.
actually being able to explain, oh, well, this feels off, right?
Right.
Or you, like, this sounds weird or whatever. And
yeah.
you can ask the right questions. These are questions that aren't going to be as like inflammatory. It's mm-hmm. not going to be like, oh, well, I didn't like that, so I feel like it's bad.
Right.
Or I feel like it's not communicating what we want to communicate.
Mm-hmm.
I think that actually being able to engage in dialogue surrounding these aspects
mm-hmm.
will prepare us
mm-hmm.
to be able to understand whether or not these worship songs are
appropriate. Right.
Fitting.
Yeah.
Exactly. And not just, oh, well, I don't like it, so we should move it.
Right.
I think it will help us be better believers, better, you know, worshipers, better
yeah.
people who engage in their church community.
Agreed.
Like it helps us. It helps make us better.
Yeah. Agreed.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think this can open the door for ecumenism? So ecumenism is kind of the theological working across aisles for the common goal of ministering the gospel to mm-hmm. the world, like working with other traditions. In fact, our tradition, Foursquare, on the first building that Amy Semple McPherson built, Angela's Temple, mm-hmm. that like the first church,
yeah.
like it's still on the walls there, that it was meant to be an interdenominational force
yeah.
for the whole world.
Yeah.
Right. So like to work with other denominations, other groups and stuff like that
yeah.
in order to spread the gospel, in order, because there's a whole bunch of people that need Jesus.
Yes.
And I think I'd rather work alongside every other Christian
yeah.
than just silo myself and say, this is the one true way. You
yeah.
know?
I want people to love Jesus. I don't want people to love Foursquare.
Right.
Like I want people to fall in love and be saved by Jesus Christ, not Amy Semple McPherson.
Mm-hmm.
I'm like, and
right.
if that means that we partner with somebody else
mm-hmm.
or a different group or whatever to do it, then we should be about that.
Yeah.
Be about our Father's business.
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's good. The ones that I feel like most intentionally, this was very surprising to me before I did this,
mm-hmm.
but most intentionally look for ecumenical dialogue are the Charismatic Catholic, which is crazy because you hear so much anathema, like between Protestants and Catholics, like they won't, someone won't even call the other ones Christians and stuff like that.
Yes.
But the charismatic Catholics, they do like quarterly, sometimes monthly, like meetings, and they reach out to Protestant groups and they're like, let's worship together. Let's get together and just worship God and this and that. And like, it's like, man, they're amazing.
Yeah.
I was interviewing for the book project, this group called One Hope Project. You guys should check them out. And so they do contemporary worship and it's really good. It's charismatic. It's a little like Bethel-ish, but it's also like catered towards the mass and like how Catholics do worship.
Yeah.
And so it's super interesting. And just seeing all these young people raise their hands, singing, they even like will speak in tongues and they'll like pray over each other and they'll prophesy and they'll do all sorts of stuff like that. Like it's very familiar to people who have a Pentecostal charismatic backgrounds.
Yeah.
You know, in interviews with them, man, because I interviewed several charismatic Catholics.
Yeah.
When you just start talking to them, you're just like, man, it's so cool, ecumenical. They always bring it back to the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Every single one of them be like, yeah, that's, and they have like a huge grin on their face always. Mm-hmm. And like their eyes glisten. Like they just are like, yeah, that's because that's what the Holy Spirit wants.
Yeah.
And they always come back to that. That sounds like it's the Holy Spirit working in the world, bringing us together and this and that. I'm like, man, that's such a beautiful witness.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think there's a lot to learn from each other, and man, there's some beautiful things to be done. Our faith is a global faith. We have 2 billion Christians in the world. Most of them are not in the West.
Yes.
You know, all the different traditions everywhere have such beautiful expressions of worship. They may not be super polished, and sometimes it is the raw authenticity of not being polished that's so striking and beautiful.
Yes.
But then also the polish is good too, and we can learn to appreciate that.
Mm-hmm.
But then if we judge things correctly, we can know if like that polishedness is being idolized for being polished.
Yep.
Or if it's being polished because they're bringing all their excellence to God in worship.
Yep.
And then that's a good thing.
Yep.
So worship students should learn how to worship God in any context, in any of these situations, and to really appreciate and love God and see the community. And you know, sometimes you're going to go around the world for different things for whatever reasons, and you're going to feel not at home places.
Yeah.
I've noticed that about myself, like being biracial.
Yeah.
I don't feel totally home anywhere because like I'm not fluent in Spanish. So like I don't feel that in like my Puerto Rican side.
Mm-hmm.
I don't speak German anymore. And so like I feel connection,
mm-hmm.
but not entirely. And then when it comes to the American dialogue, I definitely feel American and I'm proud of that, but I'm also like something different. We're a community of immigrants, you know what I mean? And I feel that. And so like, I don't feel totally at home anywhere, but I feel at home in the church.
Yes.
No matter where I'm at.
Yeah.
When I'm worshiping with people who are speaking a completely different language, I feel at home.
It's beautiful.
Those are my brothers and sisters.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So let's celebrate that. All right. Hopefully that was helpful for some people.
I think it was. It was helpful for me.
Good.
All right. Preaching me on this couch.
Yeah. Yeah. So anyways, shameless plug. This will come out in about a year, the How to Worship for All It's Worth.
Start the countdown.
Start the countdown. It's going to be, I'm really excited about it. I think it's going to be hopefully a helpful book for some folks.
I think it's going
to
be great.
All right. Well, this was brought to you by the School of Theology and Ministry. We'll see you next time.
See ya.